Well, let us turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. As we study through God's Word, we come across passages that are controversial. There is always one path and two ways off of the path. You can veer off the path to the left, you can veer off the path to the right. Many, when they come to a controversial passage in God's Word, they will veer off the path by just avoiding the controversy altogether. Others, when they come to a controversial part in God's Word, will veer off the path the other way and will delight in controversy for controversy's sake. Both of those are a way of serving our own interests rather than serving the interest of God. You can build a church, you can build a ministry by avoiding controversy and just having everyone comfortable. Or if you want to gather all the controversialists, you can build a church by delighting in controversy. But God's servant does neither. He does not avoid controversy. He does not delight in controversy. But instead, the true servant of the Lord, he faces controversy not for controversy's sake, but for love of God, love of the truth, and love of people. May that be the spirit that fills our congregation when it comes to difficult and controversial passages in God's Word. Amen?
Amen.
The controversy that we come across in God's Word today is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And so if you've got your Bibles open there, I'd like you to follow along as I read from verse 7 down to verse 10. And the key phrase that we're going to be focused on today is there at the end of this paragraph, where it says that God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. What does that mean? That God is the Savior of all men, all people, especially of those who believe. Well, let's read it in its context. Paul, writing to Timothy, commands him to have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. I'm glad that we could spend an entire week looking at verse 10, understanding what does it mean that God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. And this is how we're going to go about it. We're going to first talk about the context of this statement, and we never want to lose that. As we get into talking about universalism and the extent of the atonement, those are not the end goal. The end goal is not to get into the controversy. The end goal is to keep the focus of the passage and to recognize that we are called to labor in the mission of salvation, as the Apostle Paul himself sets that example for us, not only in this text, but in many others as well. But we do want to spend a sufficient amount of time to talk about what does it mean that God is the Savior of all, and we'll show that this does not mean that all people will eventually be saved. This is a heresy that has popped up in the church from time to time in certain places. We want to understand that the Bible does not teach, and this verse does not teach, that all people are going to be saved. That goes far beyond what the text says. This is going to relate then to what was God's intention in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Who exactly did Jesus Christ pay the sins of when he was dying on the cross? And it's a very controversial doctrine. People get into that, and I hope to dispel some of that unnecessary controversy as we talk about the complexity of the atonement. And we don't want to oversimplify key doctrines. The doctrine of the atonement is probably one of, if not the most important doctrine in all of Scripture. And so it's worth being careful about. It's worth being clear about. That is our goal. That is our purpose this morning. And let us pray for grace to be able to handle a controversial passage with wisdom and goodwill. That's key. You got to have wisdom and goodwill so that we're not having ill will towards those who disagree or who have a different view, but that we are patient, that we are instructing, that we are looking for everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth and looking to serve others the best we can in examining what does God say. So bow your heads with me, and we'll pray to that end. Father, We want to be those who carefully handle your holy word. Because when we come to the Bible, we're not just coming to men's religious ideas that we are free to take what we want and reject what we like, but we are coming to your own self-revelation. The very words that are breathed out by your Holy Spirit so that we can know for certain who you are and what you have done, what you will do, how you're working in the world today. Father, our knowledge of you is the most important thing. And so we pray that you would lead each one of us into a deeper knowledge of your own person, your own character. Not so that we can win theological debates and be seen as spiritual or anything like that, but so that we can love you and love others. May that be the Spirit of Jesus Christ that fills each one of our hearts today. Give me that heart. Give me the words to be able to honor you in handling your word in a way that is a blessing to all who are hearing today. Amen. All right, so the first thing we want to do then is really understand Paul's statement in its context. And to do that, we're going to understand how Paul is setting himself as an example, along with his missionary team, of toiling and striving in the cause of the gospel. This passage, it is here in chapter 4, talking about how we are to train ourselves for godliness. And that's what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. Why we should train ourselves for godliness, why it's so good, why it's so profitable. Then last week, looking into the specific details of how do we train ourselves in godliness by personal meditation, application of God's word in our own lives, in our own relationships, in our own work. And then praying in the Holy Spirit, understanding Scripture and talking to God and leaning upon Him, and then fellowshipping with others who have that same pursuit of holiness, that same pursuit of Christ-likeness in our life. That's the spiritual training that we have, and we're training for a purpose. You're not training just so that you can show off your muscles, your spiritual muscles. No, you're training so that you can do the work that God has called you to do. So that you can win the race that God has put us into. And what is that work? What is that race? Well, it's the Great Commission. Why are we in the world? Why are we gathered together as a church? What is the work God has given us to do? It's to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And so we've been baptized, we're learning to obey all of Christ's commands, and then we are this lighthouse that is shining in the world that there is a God who is the Savior. There is a Redeemer. There is a way to be set free from sin and addiction, from guilt, from the grief that comes in living in a sinful world, that there's hope, that there's life, that there's salvation. That light is to be growing and increasing among us as individuals and then as we're all together. This is our mission. That was the mission that Paul was on. That was the mission that Timothy was on. That was the mission that Titus was on. That was the mission of each local church then that is planted and has that same spirit and that same heart. And that's why Paul says, train yourself for godliness, because it is to this end that we labor and strive. We toil and strive in verse 10. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at a hard-working man who is on a mission to fulfill the Great Commission. Think about his life. Think about his letters. Think about the book of Acts. Think about his sufferings. Think about his travels. Think about the example that he sets for each one of us as a man on a mission. That's the toiling and striving that we also get to be a part of. We're not all called to be church planters or evangelists or even pastors. But we are all called to be the light in the world, the salt that is in the world, the house of God that is the pillar and support of the truth. Not just proclaiming the truth, but living the truth. And that's what we do when we separate ourselves from sin and live a godly life through that personal spiritual discipline. All right, so that's the idea. That's the context of Paul's statement. And he goes and carries on then. To this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. So God, in his great commission, has sent us out into the world on a gospel mission because he is the Savior of all people. You see, that's the big idea. And so once you have the big idea, then you're going to be able to get down into the details of exactly what does it mean that God is the Savior of all people. Now, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to, again, understand the strength of God's work. I'm going to start here in Colossians. We'll get back to the other verses here. But turn back to Colossians chapter 1 once again with me. I love these verses where Paul describes his effort. He describes his passion. He describes his work. And being involved in the work of God is the best work that we have. And I want you to understand this. That everything you do in your life is the work of God. It's not like, oh, when I come to church on Sunday and I play my special, or I read scripture, or I lead in prayer, or I run the soundboard, or I'm watching the kids. That's my work for God, and everything else is just my secular work. No, 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 no. All of life is sacred. You are a light everywhere that you go. The work that you do at home, the work that you do at school, the work that you do at your job, if it's your career or if it's just a part-time gig, everything you do is part of the Great Commission. And God sends us out from our gathering together so that you can fulfill the Great Commission everywhere you go, shining your light, looking for those opportunities for personal evangelism and making the most of every opportunity. Paul was on that mission, just as Jesus was on that mission, just as all of the apostles set that example for us. And here in Colossians 1, notice how Paul talks about the toil that he put into it and how he struggled with all of his energy. Let's read the whole context. Pick it up in verse 29, right at the end there of Colossians chapter 1. He says his goal in verse 28, he's proclaiming Christ, he's warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. How do we know when we've accomplished our mission? Well, it's when all of the elect are completely mature in Jesus Christ. And we won't know when that is because we don't know who all the elect are. But you can look around and say, well, am I mature? Is my family mature? Is our church mature in Christ? Well, we still got some work to do to encourage each other, build each other up, teach, admonish, serve, give, show hospitality. All of that with this goal of all of us being mature, complete, perfect, grown up in Christ. And Paul is toiling for that. He's struggling with all of God's energy, Christ's energy, that he is powerfully working within me. And he says then in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those who are at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. So even Christians that he's never met before, he is praying for them. He is writing to them. He is working with whatever strength and might he has been given by God to see them mature in Christ. This church at Colossae, he's never been to, but he's heard about them and he hasn't stopped praying for them. And he writes this letter to them. You see the zeal, you see the passion that is there. And he wants their hearts to be encouraged and knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And you can go on. It's an awesome chapter, but we got to stop there for now. Turn over to chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Coming from Colossians 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, then look at the beginning of chapter 3 as well, where Paul says this, if then, and you could say since, he's taking this as a condition that has been granted, since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, why did I include those verses? Because that's the hope. It is hope that fuels endeavor. When you're involved in the work of God, the mission of God, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be people in the world who are deceived by Satan, and they're trying to stop you from doing the work. I heard a good illustration this last weekend. We were doing some discipleship counseling and training here at the church. And the speaker, Brian Carlson, was talking about how the more you serve God, the more you move up on Satan's hit list. You know, he's got his most wanted list. And if you're involved with planting churches and you're involved with sharing your faith and you're involved with building up the saints, then you move up on the hit list. The bigger threat you are, the more focus and energy the enemy's going to throw at you. And you certainly see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. Satan threw everything at the Apostle Paul to try to stop him and hinder him. But thanks be to God, nothing can stop the progress of the gospel. And even when Satan was trying to stop Paul, that just opened up new avenues of the gospel for Paul. Oh, you want to send me to Rome as a prisoner? Well, now I get to preach the gospel in Rome. Thank you very much, Mr. Enemy. So that's the laboring and striving that you see here that is fueled by the hope that Christ is coming. Your Lord and Master and Savior will be here soon. And he will look at your life and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I'm going to entrust you with much." That hope that we have of Christ, he's our life. He's hidden with Christ, but he's about to be revealed. He's about to appear. So keep your heart set on that second coming of Jesus Christ. Hope in God. That brings us back to then Isaiah, a couple of verses here. Now, if you ever need encouragement, then read Isaiah 40 through 66. It's the book of comfort. It starts off with that great double command, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And so if you need comfort, if you need encouragement, if you need your heart strengthened, God gave you Isaiah 40 through 66, the last part of Isaiah's great prophetic book for that purpose. And here, one of the great themes in Isaiah 40 through 66 is that there's only one God who is a Savior. And God demonstrates his unique deity, and the fact that he is the only God means he's the only Savior. Notice what he says there in Isaiah 43, 10 and 11, speaking to Israel as his witnesses. "You, they who had the scriptures, they who had the covenants and the promises, you, Israel, are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." I love that. I am he. That's what Jesus said about himself. "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." God is speaking to Israel, and he says, "Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior." If you go back into the ancient mythology and understand the gods of the Greek pantheon and the Romans and all the nations, all of their gods had overthrown some other god in order to take over the control of the world. This was man creating gods in his own image, because that's how human power works. You come along and one nation overthrows another nation, one dynasty overthrows another dynasty, one king overthrows another king, and you've always got this never-ending succession of powers. And God says, that's not how it is in heaven. There was no God before me that I came along and overthrew. There's no God coming after me who's going to take over my crown and my throne. I am the only God. I am the only one. And therefore, there is no other Savior. And I believe that gives us the best insight into what Paul means when he says, we have set our hope, we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, all men. Here, God is speaking not just to Israel, but they are his witnesses to the whole world. And God then tells the whole world, I'm the only God, I'm the only Savior. That's the sense that is being employed by Paul in 1 Timothy 4 when he says, we have put our hope on the living God. He's the living God in contrast to the dead idols. He's the living God in contrast to the non-existent gods. He's the God who acts in history. He's the God who created the world. He's the God who sent his son into the world. He's the God who is active, living. And therefore, he is the Savior of all. And because he's the Savior of all, then that fuels our mission. We go to all people. We labor and toil like the Apostle Paul did in accomplishing our part in God's mission because he is the Savior of all. I really believe it's that simple. And then you come to Isaiah 45, and God drives home the same point again. He says there, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Therefore, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That is awesome. That's the spirit that animates the Apostle Paul in his mission. That's the spirit that animates this passage as Paul writes with conviction and power that we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. The world needs a Savior, both on the macro scale with the nations, but also on the micro scale. Your world, my world, needs a Savior. I need a Savior. And there's only one. And you call upon the living God who has revealed himself, and he will save you. Now, let's apply this to our own mission, our own local mission. We mentioned a couple of months ago that Sam Larson, who is currently a pastor in Hickman, Nebraska, at Redemption Hill Bible Church, that he lives in Adams, Nebraska, just a little way south of us here. And Adams, Nebraska does not have a gospel preaching church. There are churches there, but they stopped preaching the gospel quite a while ago. Man's ideas came in and replaced the Word of God. And so that community needs a gospel preaching church. Every community needs a gospel preaching church. Paul didn't just go to Ephesus and start the church there and say, well, that's a big city. If people want to hear the gospel, they can go to Ephesus. No. But then from Ephesus, they sent out Epaphras. And Epaphras went to Colossae, a smaller city. Because every city, every village, every town, every community needs a gospel witness, a lighthouse, a church that is built upon the Word of God and is proclaiming the gospel. And so, let us pray. Let us seek. Let us give. Let us serve. How can God use us to help in the mission of planting churches in southeast Nebraska? The mission work continues on. There's still the need for lighthouses all around us. Another scope of the mission that we can be a part of and be passionate and praying for is among the nations, the big picture. And James and Lindsay Ellis are missionaries over in Uganda, working with the Mahdi people, working in Bible translation. Every people needs the Bible in their own language. What a treasure. What a privilege that we get to pray, we get to give, we get to support the work of bringing the Bible into the Mahdi language and for the Mahdi people. Don't lose sight of what we're doing. Don't lose sight of the big picture, both locally and around the world. And when you go to work and you think, well, this is just secular work, no, it's not. There's your personal light and personal witness everywhere you go. And then the money that you make, that's what you give to help support the workers like the Ellises. And they couldn't do it without the support. It's a team. We are a group. We are a community involved in this work. And so everything we do matters. And it's great to be able to think about that. If you're still in Colossians, go to Colossians chapter 4. I love this passage as well. Colossians 4 gives us a great look into this passion for the gospel, for church planting, for evangelism. And notice what the Apostle Paul writes there. At the same time, pray also for us. So our prayers for the gospel workers. That God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Paul is writing the letter to the Colossians while he's in prison in Rome. And he's praying that God would strengthen him to make it clear, make the gospel clear in how he ought to speak. So even in prison, he's praying that he will be a good missionary, a good evangelist, declaring the mystery of Christ. So we also pray for our missionaries, other missionaries, for all Christian workers, for the entire mission of the church worldwide like this. And then you look at the next couple of verses, and he brings it down to our level, to the local work. And he commands us, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. There are those who are outside of Christ, who are separated from Christ. And we want to walk in wisdom, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. See, here we are, about 100 of us this morning, going out to different places, interacting with different people. Whether you're on vacation or whether you're in your regular weekly routine, look for opportunities. Look for the people that God is giving you the opportunity to share a gracious word with. To not take God out of your conversation when you go out of these four walls, but just as you would praise God and say, what a great day God has given us when you come to church, do the same thing when you show up at work. What a great day God has given us. Instead of just saying it's a great day, put God in your conversation. And then look for the opportunity. Look for the open door. Look for the person who you can say, can I ask you a question? Have you thought about what happens to you after you die? Have you ever heard the good news about Jesus Christ? Has anyone ever shared that with you? Has there ever been a Christian who cared about you enough to tell you about God and Jesus Christ? Just ask the question and see where God leads it. That's walking in wisdom and making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be seasoned with the salt. You are the salt of the earth. It's going to show forth in your speech. So don't mute yourself. Don't hide your light. Be open about your love for Christ and your love for God and your hope and your eternal life. You're not forcing it on people. You're just being yourself. You're just being who you are, letting your light shine. Don't let Satan tell you that you're not supposed to do that. Don't let fear cause you to shrink up and not speak. You have permission to speak freely from the Lord of the universe. You have permission, even command, from your God to put salt into your speech and to make the most of every opportunity, because that's what this time is. We live in a moment of opportunity, an opportunity to make an eternal difference in the lives of souls. That's meaningful. That's powerful. That's purpose. And there's great joy in participating in that work. And you know, every time you've done it, you felt the joy. Like, wow, I'm so glad that I was willing to speak up and willing to share Jesus Christ with that person. I'm going to pray for that person. Love and service is the pathway to joy and peace. There's no greater love, no greater service that we can do for the lost than to share Christ with them. So that's the context of this statement, that God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So let's get into more specifics then. The second point then is this passage stops well short of universalism. Universalism is the doctrine that all people will eventually be saved. And this usually involves a second chance after death. Not everybody accepts Christ in this life, but then after they die, they get a second chance to accept Christ, and then everyone in their right mind, of course, does, because nobody wants to spend an eternity in hell. And so universalists have been at the fringe of the Christian movement since the early days, and they've really made a comeback in our modern period. Modern universalists will take verses like 1 Timothy 4:10, and they'll combine it with a verse like 1 Timothy 2:4. So back to 1 Timothy in your Bible. 4:10 says God is the Savior of all people. And then they'll look at 1 Timothy 2:4 and they'll see God is our Savior and He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so logically, if God wants everyone to be saved and God is the Savior of all people, then all people are going to be saved because God gets what He wants. That's the logic of universalism. However, the logic does not match up with the scriptures. We got to be careful with human logic because it's very easy for us to become deceived and to make wrong connections and wrong conclusions. And so we always take it back to scripture and say, is that what Jesus taught? Is that what Paul taught? Is that what Peter taught? And we don't allow people to take a verse out of its context and make it say something that it doesn't say. Now, one example of a modern universalist is Rob Bell. Rob Bell planted a church and it was going very great. He had thousands of people and he was publishing and speaking in large venues, rubbing shoulders with all the bigwigs in the evangelical world. Until 2011, when he published this book called Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. Now, good news for Rob Bell, this book became a New York Times bestseller. Bad news for Rob Bell, evangelicals recognized that the universalism that he was promoting, he stopped short of actually saying he was a universalist, but he was definitely pushing in that direction and asking the questions and opening the door. You could definitely tell which direction he wanted to go with it. That the universalism that he was promoting in this book is heresy. It is not just an honest disagreement among well-meaning Bible teachers, the type of thing that we can discuss and debate in-house. But no, the other evangelical leaders, thankfully, were able to draw the line in the sand and say, universalism is a bridge too far. We're not going to have fellowship with universalists. This is a heresy. It is a doctrine that is outside of the scope of biblical Christianity. So John Piper famously tweeted after this book was published, "Farewell, Rob Bell." And others like Al Mohler and Kevin DeYoung and Franklin Graham also identified universalism as a heresy. As a result, Rob Bell's church began to shrink. 1,000 to 3,000 members left, and then Rob Bell resigned and left his church over this doctrine of universalism. So it does pop up its head every now and then, and we have to be ready to understand, why is it so dangerous? Why is this a hill to die on? Why is this a place where you separate fellowship and say farewell, Rob Bell, if you are going to be promoting universalism? Well, universalists like Rob Bell and others who have done so in the modern era, many progressive churches, many liberal churches also believe in universalism today, outside of evangelical circles, but in the broader Christian church, you will find many universalists. They'll come to texts like Romans 5:18, and they'll read it in a universalist way. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, Adam's sin, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So, justification for all men. The one act of Jesus Christ saves everybody if you read it into this verse. There's other verses you can also read universalism into, like 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All shall be made alive. Universalism, right there, black and white. Can't argue with it, can you? And then in John 12:32, Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. All people, what does it mean? It means all people. It means everyone's going to be saved. I put these verses up here, not to try to make you a universalist, but to try to show you how false teachers operate. They proof text. They bring a verse that supports or seems to support their view out of its context and therefore deceive people into thinking that's what the Bible teaches. But that is not what these verses are saying. Those times in the Bible where you have a statement like drawing all people to myself, this means all kinds of people, or people from all of the different groups and families in the world, or it can mean in certain places, all who meet a certain condition, like faith. And the Bible always conditions salvation upon faith, personal faith, receiving God's gift of salvation. So universalists will misunderstand on purpose what all means in these passages and make it every individual without exception. But that's not what Jesus meant. It's not what Paul meant. How do we know that's not what they meant? Well, because they said other things. To understand what somebody is saying, you don't just take one statement, but you look at what they say in general on that subject in order to understand it. Anyone can be made to look like they promote something that is very bad if you take their statement in isolation and not in its context. Now, what did Jesus teach about the final state of the unbeliever? Jesus was not unclear on this subject. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus commands us to enter by the narrow gate. The narrow gate is the pathway to salvation. It is the way of faith in Christ, personal faith in Christ. And Jesus warned that the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Where does the wide and easy way go? It goes to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. When Jesus is speaking about destruction in these contexts, he's not talking about a temporary setback. That, yeah, you're going to have a little bit of suffering after you die. That'll teach you to trust in Christ and receive God's grace, and then you'll end up in heaven forever after that. That is not what destruction means. Destruction means definitive, final ruin. And that is the warning that Jesus gives. That's what makes our missionary enterprise so important and so vital. There are no second chances after death. You accept Christ in this life, or you will be lost forever. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. That's why this time, this life, is of such vital importance. That's why the Apostle Paul labored and strove with everything that was in him to bring the gospel to every city, to every town, to every place, to every family, because he understood the fear of God. He understood the stakes. He understood the consequences. If universalism is true, then let's just kick back and enjoy life. I don't need to go share the gospel with anybody. I don't need to plant any churches. They're all going to come around. Love is going to win. So, why work so hard? Jesus was not a universalist. Paul was certainly not a universalist. Listen to the warning that Jesus gave in Mark chapter 9. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Now, he's not talking about your physical eye. He's talking about your heart, your spiritual eye that leads you astray, your false beliefs, your rebellion against God. Tear it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There is a hell, and the worm never dies. The fire is never quenched. The scripture is very clear about eternal conscious torment, the doctrine of everlasting hell. Jesus was very clear on this subject. Notice also in Matthew chapter 25, in Matthew 25:46, Jesus says, the righteous, who are righteous by faith, are going to enter into eternal life. But the wicked, the goats, are going to enter into eternal punishment. Eternal life is parallel with eternal punishment. And they have equivalent duration. They have the same quality to them. If eternal life is forever, then eternal punishment is also forever, according to Jesus' own words. If Jesus knew, well, at some point, people are going to be given a second chance, and they'll be let out of hell, and they'll all go to heaven, then these words border on deceptive lies. He would not be able to give these type of warnings if he believed that everyone was eventually going to be saved. Paul, also, very clearly not a universalist. Why did he work so hard for the gospel? Well, it's because he knew that you have to accept Christ in this life or you are lost forever. That's why he wrote to the Thessalonians about how Christ is coming a second time, not as a humble baby, not as a crucified Savior, but he's coming in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So we don't overthrow and take these verses out of our Bible by taking another verse out of its context and making it say something that it was not meant to say. That's not how you handle scripture. It's God's word. You have respect for it. You don't twist it to say what you want it to say, but instead you let it speak for itself, and God has spoken clearly. As I mentioned, Hebrews 9:27, after death comes judgment. Not a second chance, a judgment. And then you can read all about it in John's gospel and also in the book of Revelation, depicting the lake of fire, the second death, the smoke of the torment going up forever and ever in Revelation 14:11, and they have no rest day or night. These warnings are not empty words. They are the warnings of God, and they are to be believed. Why is the heresy of universalism so dangerous? Why is it worth separating from a professed believer on this doctrine? Because it's the character of God, and it robs the gospel mission of all urgency. We cannot have that. We cannot change God's character, and we cannot lose the zeal for our mission. Satan wants us to believe this doctrine because he wants us to not be zealous to share Christ. And those churches that do believe this doctrine, bye-bye missions, bye-bye evangelism, the mission is effectively ended by this teaching. It's vital. We cannot give on this point. Never. There are two wonderful alternatives to the heresy. Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. What exactly does Paul mean when he says that the living God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe? We know what it doesn't say. He's not saying that God is saving everybody in the end, but now believers get to experience salvation early. You know, we're the early access people. You get in on salvation before it goes into the open release. We're here in the beta or something like that. And we're not the early access salvation. When Paul says, especially of those who believe, he is saying that the salvation of God is only experienced in those who believe. But then in what sense is God the Savior of all if, as Paul teaches, it's only those who believe who are saved both now and in eternity? What does it mean? Well, there's two possibilities. They're both good, but I like the second one better. The first possibility is that Paul is talking about common grace. This is what John Calvin taught. Many good Bible teachers hold to this position. That God is the Savior of all people in the sense that He is the one who protects them. He is the one who provides for them. He is the one who keeps them safe. He is the one who even answers prayers of unbelievers to get them out of life-threatening situations. That God is the one who, in His providence, meets people's needs. And that is true. God is the Savior of people in that sense. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. That the Father makes His Son rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. Well, one way for a people to be ruined is to have no rain. No rain, no food, good luck. But God is the Savior of all people, and that He sends rain. And that is a very true doctrine. However, I don't think that's what Paul means here, because whenever the Bible talks about God's providence in this way, it doesn't use the word Savior. You can make arguments from first century culture. Oh, well, Caesar was called a savior because he protected and, you know, was the political savior of people and things like that. Yeah, you can make those arguments, but that's outside the Bible. The Bible never uses the word savior to talk about God in His providence and how He cares for both the just and the unjust. So I don't think that's what Paul means when he says God is the savior of all people. Instead, I believe, as I indicated earlier when we were looking at Isaiah, that he's talking about the offered salvation, that God is the potential Savior of all people, and that He presents Himself as the one who is the only Savior. The apostles preached, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so the name of Jesus is out there. He is the Savior. And that Savior is there for all people. And we proclaim Him to all people, and we offer Him and His salvation and His grace to all people. This is important because earlier, God had mostly worked with the people of Israel. The apostles also said, as they were going on their missionary journeys in the book of Acts, in former times, God let all the nations go their own ways. But now He is declaring to all people everywhere to repent. And so Paul, his whole mission was built around this idea that the Savior is not just for Israel, but the Savior is for all people, for all the nations. And that's why he went to Ephesus, and that's why he went to Rome, and that's why he went to Corinth. He's going to all peoples, because God is the Savior of all. That's the idea here. It's consistent with Paul's ethos. It's consistent with the preaching of the apostles. And so God is the Savior in the sense that He is the only one who can save and who offers salvation to everyone. Just as He said back in Isaiah. Remember what we read there? Isaiah 45, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other." He's the only God. He's the only Savior. We put our hope in the living God. We're laboring and striving, making progress in the gospel mission because God is the Savior of all people. And especially of those who believe. That's Paul's way of saying, not everybody is going to get saved. Not everybody's going to receive this salvation that we're offering to everybody. You have to believe it in order to experience it. This continues in parallel in the Old Testament, not only in Isaiah, but also in Jeremiah and Hosea and other passages where God presents Himself as the Savior of the world in parallel to how He was Israel's Savior. Look at how the prophet says it there in Isaiah 63, that He became their Savior. This is looking back on God's dealings with Israel. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. When they were slaves in Egypt, when they were wandering in the wilderness, God was there. God was with them. And the angel of His presence, He saved them out of those circumstances. And the slavery of Israel, their foreign wars, and how God protected them and saved them, all of that is a picture of the eternal salvation, the everlasting life type of salvation that God was going to work in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that is God showing Himself as a Savior to Israel so that they might trust in Him and be saved with that everlasting salvation. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So God is the Savior of all of Israel, but only those who believed experienced that eternal salvation that God offers through faith and through faith alone. So you see that in Isaiah. You also see this paralleled in Jeremiah, where God is the hope of Israel, its savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? And so this salvation is available. The salvation is there, but because of Israel's hardness of heart, God is like a stranger and like a traveler who turns aside. They don't recognize their Savior. They don't receive their Savior. They don't trust in their Savior. It doesn't change the fact that he's their Savior, but they don't get to experience it. They don't get to enjoy it. So God is the Savior of all people, but they won't experience it unless they turn to him and trust him. That's the idea. Same thing in Hosea. I know I'm piling on examples here, but I just really like God's word, so I got to get as much of it in there as possible. Where God says, and Hosea speaks very much like Isaiah, they're contemporaries, their message is very much parallel. He says, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. So God saved Israel, and you know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. He proved himself in his acts to Israel, and it is I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up, therefore they forgot me. So God was the Savior of Israel, but not everybody in Israel experienced his final salvation. Many of them died in the wilderness because they failed to trust in him. And so many people in the world are going to die in the wilderness, even though the Savior is there. Even though the Savior has come, even though the Savior has set us free, they're not going to experience that without faith. That's why Paul says, especially of those who believe. So, we've rejected universalism, and we've shown the biblical alternatives, either common grace or the better idea that God is offering salvation to all people. And this then impinges, this relates to the doctrine of limited atonement. So that's our final point here, the extent of the atonement. We'll do this quickly. We'll save a longer sermon on the extent of the atonement for another time, but let me just summarize. There's a whole bunch of passages that have to do with what did God intend when he had Jesus die on the cross? Did he intend to pay for the sins of every individual in the world? Can you go to someone and say, Jesus paid for your sins on the cross without knowing whether or not that person is saved? Or do you have to say, Jesus paid for the sins of the elect on the cross? There's a big debate over that. And you can understand it's an important doctrine of the atonement. I mean, what's more important than the atonement? But I want to try to say that I think all of the debate is for no good reason, and that the scripture actually speaks pretty clearly about God's intention in the atonement, and that it's not an either or. You don't want to say, well, Jesus died on the cross and therefore everyone's sins are paid for. People don't like that because then if Jesus paid for my sins and then I don't believe and I go to hell, my sins are being paid for twice. So that doesn't make sense. How can God punish my sins at the cross and punish my sins in myself after death? That's double payment for sins. So you don't want to believe that. And then other people, they say, well, you don't want to fall into the pit on the other side where you say, you know, Jesus only died for the elect. And so he didn't die for the sins of the lost. He only died for the sins of those who are going to believe. And so you can't go out and tell people Jesus died for you because that's not true. No, you want to avoid both of those positions and say God's intention in providing the atonement was that he would provide an atonement that is sufficient for all. Jesus Christ died for mankind's sins in general. So that you can go to people and say, Jesus died for the sins of mankind. Jesus died for your sins because you're a part of mankind. You can make that genuine offer to people that God's intention in providing the atonement was to provide a basis for which he could offer salvation genuinely to everybody in the entire world. But God did not intend to actually pay for everyone's sins, but only those who believe are going to have that applied to their own sins and their own heart and their own life. Just as they had to apply the blood on the door in order to save their firstborn in the Passover, so the blood of Jesus Christ must be appropriated. It must be applied in order to wash away your sins. So God's intention is complex. It's complex in the sense that he wants to provide a salvation that is available to everyone, but he wants to provide a salvation that will only ultimately be effective for those who believe. That is traditionally called unlimited atonement. I don't really like the terms unlimited atonement or limited atonement. I think it's all pretty confusing. There's a lot of discussion and debate that I don't think is very helpful. But I think if you just have that basic idea that God's offer of salvation is genuine, but only those who receive that offer have their sins paid for at the cross. Whether you want to call that limited atonement or unlimited atonement, I don't really care what you call it, but I think that's what the Bible teaches. And I've got a whole bunch of verses that I'd love to share with you, and we'll do that another time. The bottom line is this. This is not a passage about limited atonement or unlimited atonement. It's not. It relates to it. It has implications for it. But what is this passage about? This passage is about us pursuing godliness, training ourselves for godliness, so that we can participate in the mission of God at full strength. What is in your life that is keeping you from participating in the mission of God at full strength? Get it out. What is lacking in your life to prevent you from participating in the mission of God at full strength? Then get it in. Put off, put on, train yourself for godliness because it is good for you for now and for eternity. And not only is it good for you, but it's good for all of us. We need you at your full strength. It's good for the mission of God in the world. We need to have our light shining bright. And your light's not going to be shining bright if there's sin in your life. If God's word is not being meditated on, if you're not praying and growing strong in grace, we need each other. We are an army on a mission. That's what this passage is about. And God is the Savior of all people. So let's get out there and share the gospel with all people. Amen?
Amen.